Well, church, if you're going to take your Bibles out with me and turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. If you're wondering where the book of Ephesians is, you're looking at the black Bibles in the chair that you're sitting in. That should be found on page 977. And as always, we encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along. Read carefully, listen carefully to God's word as we consider it together this morning. Let's imagine this morning that we had a group of people come in with their little clipboards, and they were going to ask each of us a personal survey. And the survey is just one simple question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how important would you say the church is? And 10 being the most important thing in the world. Well, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I assume that you might rank it on the lower end. You don't see the importance of it, and that kind of makes sense. Or if you've had a bad experience with a church, you may rank it low. Or you may just rank it low thinking, you know, I don't need the church to be a Christian. It's optional, so it kind of goes down a notch or two in your ranking of value. Others of you may be offered that clipboard survey, and you actually may rank the importance of the church as high. But if you look at how you spend your time, your money, your energy throughout the week, what the way you spend your life will show is that actually oftentimes the church ranks below your job, your school, sports, family, your retirement. When push comes to shove, the church will often get ranked below those things. And that shouldn't, in one sense, be surprising, because we can hear the applause of the crowds. We can see the value of a good education, the doors that it opens up. We can see the value of having money and the security that having money in your bank brings. But if you don't see the value of the church, why would we prioritize it? What's more, if our hopes for what the church would be or what need the church would meet, if our hopes for the church go unmet, that's just discouraging. And again, it goes down a notch or two in our value. But friends, despite what any opinion poll might say, the church is the most important institution in the world. Now listen, you might sit here and be like, really? We're just sitting here singing some songs, listening to this guy talk for a little bit from the book. Really? Yeah. Despite what our history books may say, despite what the news headlines might report on, despite what your social media feeds might say, the church, the assembly of God's people, his redeemed, is more significant in world history than you or I can imagine. That's the point, the bold point that Paul will make in Ephesians 3. But he's not just going to say it. His aim in chapter 3 is to show it to us. He wants us not just to know it, he wants us to see the value of the church. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Well, as we look at this text this morning, I want us to, again, first of all, just zoom out and look at the overarching structure of these 13 verses, because you'll notice that it begins the same way that it ends. In verse 1, we're introduced to Paul, the prisoner. So we're meant to imagine and see the Apostle Paul in chains. But then this section ends in verse 13, saying, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering." Begins in prison, ends in suffering. So that's kind of the bookends of this section. Now, you'll remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul taught us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul is one of those apostles. He preached. The Ephesians believed his message. And the church in Ephesus was built upon the message that he gave. But where's Paul now? In prison. So if the founder of what you believe is in prison, and the foundational message upon which your church is built, if the guy who told you that is now in prison, what's the world going to think? What's the world's evaluation of Paul and the church going to be? They're going to look at Paul and his message and say, "What a loser. How can his message be true if he's in prison? The church is pathetic. The church is weak. The church is unimportant. The church is a sinking ship. Ephesians, get off." And don't forget, Ephesus is not neutral territory. When the gospel came to Ephesus, we learned that Ephesus, you can learn, read about this in Acts 19, Ephesus was home to the Greek god Artemis, whose temple was huge. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world in the ancient world. And so that's overshadowing all of Ephesus. And the church in This small new fledgling church in Ephesus was outnumbered by the worshipers of Artemis. They were hated by the city, the culture in Ephesus. And now the one who told them the good news upon which their church is founded is in prison. So how do you think the church feels? Oh, they're tempted to give up. They're discouraged. We can see how they, given all the things that are going on, we can see how they may lose heart. But that's what Paul wants to push against. If the church seems to be weak, if the church seems to be losing, if the church doesn't be seeming to be doing what we hoped it would do, How can we not lose heart? You think that's an important question for us to ask today? Yeah. There are days we look at what's going on around us, it looks like the church is losing, and we also are tempted to lose heart. So how can we not lose heart? The word so, at the beginning of verse 13, or therefore, signals that Paul's aim in this section is aimed at answering that question. Why should we be encouraged despite the apparent defeat of the church? I'm so thankful for this text. And in God's providence, I'm so thankful that this is where we're at in God's word this morning, because we need this encouragement. And I pray that God encourages us here at First Baptist through his word this morning. Point number one, if you're taking notes, church, be encouraged. The church is built upon the truth. Be encouraged because the church is built upon the truth. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 6. Now, when I first read verse 1, I remember looking at it and thinking like, man, it almost seems like Paul is giving the Ephesian church a little bit of a guilt trip. He says in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Sheesh, guys. Thanks a lot. I'm here on behalf of you. I'm here because of you. At least you could do is have a little bit of sympathy on me. Maybe send me a gift basket because I'm in prison because of you. But Paul's actually not looking for self-pity. That's the farthest thing from his mind. He may be chained to a Roman soldier. He may be imprisoned by Rome, but that's not how Paul sees it. In verse 1, he says, refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not a prisoner of Nero, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, his eyes are not looking at the circumstances. His eyes are fixed upon God and who he is. And he knows that God is a sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, including the painful events of life, including being imprisoned in Rome, including the circumstances in life that don't make sense. Because God is sovereign, Paul is not trapped in self-pity, nor does he lose heart. Listen, church, because Paul has found something worth dying for, he has also found something worth living for. Because he's found something worth dying for, he has something worth living for. Do you have something like that? Do you have something so precious, so valuable in your life that you're willing to die for it, to be imprisoned for it, and now you can really start living? Do you know Jesus like that? Because Paul wants us to. He wants to share this with us this morning. Look at verse 2. He goes on to say, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. A steward is someone who manages a property. They steward it, they manage it, but they don't own the property. So let's say that you ask me to come watch your house while you're on vacation for a couple of weeks. Listen, if I'm doing that, if I'm the steward of your house while you're on vacation for a couple of weeks, you don't want me throwing your furniture out in the curb and bringing my own furniture in and then acting like the house belongs to me. You don't want that because the house doesn't belong to me. You want me to watch your house the way that you want your house to be treated. That's what a steward does. In the same way, the stewardship that Paul mentions here in verse 2 is a reminder that the message that he preached was not his. It belonged to God. The message that he preached was not something that he made up. The message that he preached was not his own opinion. It was not his own idea. It was God's. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. It was revealed to him. He didn't make it up. God gave it to him. And that's important for us to understand because that's the foundation upon which the church is built. I was talking to a friend of mine this last week who he was asking me, like, how do we know that Christianity is the right religion when there's so many other religions? How do we know that our book of truth is the truth when other religions have their own books? Well, and maybe you've heard of a parable about the elephant, right? And we were talking about this when we were talking together. And this parable there's a parable about this elephant with a group of blind men. And as the story goes, one blind man is touching the tail of the elephant, and he can't see the elephant, so he touches the tail and he says, "Ah, what we've got here is a rope." And then another blind man touches the leg of the elephant, and he can't see what's in front of him, but he feels the leg of the elephant. He says, "Ah, what we've got here is a tree." And then a third blind man is grabbing hold of the ear of the elephant, and he can't see the ear, but he says he feels it, and he says, "Ah, what we've got here is a fan." And the point of the parable is to say that that's what we're like with God. We're blind people groping in the darkness. We all think we know what we're touching, but we're all blind. And the idea of the parable is to communicate the idea that, listen, no one has a corner on the truth. Every faith has only a part of the truth. And in the end, all religions with their different parts of the truth will come together, and all religions will ultimately lead to God. And I will say that it is true that left to ourselves, we are blind. Left to ourselves, we don't have a corner on the truth. But the way the parable breaks down with Christianity is, what if the elephant speaks? What if the elephant says to the three blind men, "I'm an elephant"? If the elephant speaks, then the blind men know it's not a rope, it's not a fan, it's not a tree. It's an elephant because it's been revealed to them. It's the elephant spoke. Friends, that's what Christianity says. God has not left us in the dark. God has made himself known by revelation that he gave to the apostles, like Paul. And those apostles wrote down what God revealed in the pages of Scripture. That's the point that Paul's making in verse 3. So Christians are not arrogant, like, "Oh, we have the corner on the truth because we're really smart, and we're holier than thou, and we know better, and we're whatever." No. Christians are confident about the truth, not because we're smarter. We're confident because God has spoken, and he speaks today through his word in the pages of Scripture. And the reason that we know that's true is because Jesus himself, the Son of God, who died and rose again, affirmed the Bible as God's word. He died, he rose again, so everything that Jesus says about the Bible, I'm going to trust Jesus, right? That's our confidence. That's how we know that this is God's word. And I will just say, there's a lot more we could say about this. If you want to think more about how we can know that the Bible is God's word and trust it, I have 3 copies of this book, Why Trust the Bible, to give away. I'm not going to do it now. Just come see me afterwards, and I have a couple of copies to give away. We also have it for sale in the bookstall. It's a good book to kind of think more about what reasons we have to trust the Bible as God's word. Back to the text, though. When you might have noticed in this first section, verses 1 through, well, the whole section here, that word mystery, 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 it shows up 4 times. In verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 6, and then in verse 9. So that's a main theme that Paul's talking about here. And we saw this before in chapter 1. The mystery is not something that's spooky. Ooh. You know, that's not what he's saying. The idea of mystery here refers to something that was previously hidden, but is now revealed. And that's exactly what Paul says about the mystery of Christ in verse 5. Look again at verse 5. It was hidden, verse 5, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Again, Paul being one of those apostles. So the mystery is something that was once hidden, now revealed. But okay, but what is the mystery? He says it four times. What is the mystery? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. So if you were with us last week when we looked at chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that's what that section was about. In other words, the mystery is what Paul was explaining in chapter 2, 11 through 22. God's plan, ever since Genesis 12, was never just to save an individual. His plan from the very beginning was to create a people for himself. Actually, it goes before Genesis 12. It goes back to Genesis 1. His plan was to create a people for himself. The church, made not just of one people group, but of Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, every nation, tribe, people, and language, to make that group of people the redeemed who are, what he says in verse 6, fellow heirs. An heir is somebody who receives an inheritance. And he's saying, it's not just one group, we are fellow heirs of the same inheritance. So let's say that you find out this week that you are to inherit $10,000. That's pretty nice, right? But then you find out a little more details in the will, and it comes to find out that the $10,000 is going to be split between 50 different grandkids. Well, now your $10,000 inheritance is reduced to $200. That's still cool, but it's just a little bit less exciting, right? Paul's saying that we're fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. And we might think, well, hey, let's just keep this a little secret so that no one else knows, so that we have more for ourselves. But listen, we as the church are not worried about inheritance deflation. You know why? Look at verse 8. Because the inheritance comes from the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, because Christ's riches are unsearchable, because you can never plumb the depths of the infinite riches of God, we never need to worry about inheritance deflation. We each have an inheritance. We together have an inheritance, as Peter says, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Praise God. We are co-heirs, fellow heirs. And he says, we are members of the same body. Again, a lot of this is the review of what he said earlier, but Paul's like, this is so good, we got to review it. So we're going to do it too. Listen, just as one body, I'm one person, you're one person, just as one body has different members, an ear, that's my nose, an ear, a nose, hand, a foot, the church is one body. Christ has made us one. The church is one body made of different members. That's how we should think about the church. So here's one of the implications. If I stub my toe in the middle of the night and it hurts, my brain does not say, I'm not the toe. It ain't my problem. Suck it up, toe. No, it doesn't work that way, because the brain and the toe are different parts of the same body. And so what happens is my eyes examine the injury, my hands wrap a bandage around it, and my brain gives instructions to my whole body, each part working together to care for the injured toe, because each part is a part of the same body. Friends, in the same way, we as the church are different members of one body, and that means that we are two rely on each other and help each other. If something happens to you this week that I don't understand because I'm not like you and you're grieving and you're troubled by that, I can't just say, well, that's your problem, because we're part of the same body. Your grief is my grief. Your joy is my joy. Your problem is my problem. The insult against you is an insult against me, because we're one body. And that means that we have to get to know each other to understand each other's burdens and sorrows and joys so that we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul's going to say in Ephesians 4:16, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's an all hands on deck project. It's not just like, well, that group over there, they're the busy people and we just kind of sit back. No, it's all hands on deck. So we are fellow heirs. We're members of the same body. And he ends by saying that we're also partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Again, we looked at this last week. Once we Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise, the covenants of God that made us family, that gave us intimacy and security, that made us family. But now we once were strangers to those covenants, but now we, Jew and Gentile, are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're a family. We're a spiritual family. We're brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in the family of God. And Paul's saying, live like it. But how does this happen? How do sinful rebels from every nation and language and tribe come together into one body? How do we as First Baptists come from all over, from different backgrounds and different ethnicities and different jobs and different whatever, come together as one body, one family? How does this happen? Again, verse 6 answers that for us. Look at the end of verse 6. It happens through the gospel. The gospel means good news. Therefore, the gospel is a message that must be declared, proclaimed, preached. So what is the good news? Let's not just assume that. What if people from all over come together in the church through the gospel, let's talk about what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Well, through God created us. And though God created us to know him and to love him and to obey him, and that was for our good, the Bible tells a story that each of us, following Adam, our first parents, each of us have rejected God's good rule. We've traded God's good rule for self-rule so that we can be our own God and do what we want when we want it. And because God is good, he will judge our sinful rebellion. He won't sweep it under the carpet like a bad judge. He will hold us accountable and he will judge our rebellion. And if you just stop the story there, it's bad news. Because the wages of our sin, what we deserve, is death and hell. So left to ourselves, we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But thankfully, the good news is that the Son of God took on flesh 2,000 years ago and he became a man. Fully God and fully man. Jesus lived the perfect life without sin that you and I have failed to live. And he did that so that he could then go and hang on a cross and die on the cross, the death that you and I deserve to die. He could die in our place for our sins, for our redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so when the gospel, this good news, is proclaimed or spoken over a coffee table or preached from a pulpit or said across the train, God's Spirit takes the good news and makes the blind to see the goodness of Christ so that that dead and blind person wakes up and comes to God, not to earn God's favor, but to receive his redemption as a gift. By grace you have been saved through faith. God's word, friends, God's word that is proclaimed, that has this ability to bring people together, to reconcile us to God and to bring us together. God's word is powerful. God's word spoke creation into existence. When there was nothing, God just said, let there be light. And guess what? there was light. Because his word is authoritative and powerful. And that same word of God not only creates the universe, God's powerful word creates and sustains the church, an assembly of people united to Christ and united to each other. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, what foundation are you building your life upon? If you're building your life on what you know, I pray that you see the limits of your knowledge this morning. Even the best of human knowledge has its limits. And I pray that in God's grace you see the limits of your knowledge and that you see and hear the good news that God has revealed himself to us through Christ, that he's shown us the way that we can be right with him. I pray that you turn from your sin this morning and that you trust in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, that you trust in Christ alone, and that you can be reconciled to God, and that you can begin building your life, not on the sinking sand, but on the solid rock who is Christ, who will not let you down. Church is an assembly of God's people built on the foundation of truth. Church, God's promises will not fail you. When God makes a promise, he is faithful, and he will keep that promise. Paul, he may be in chains, but God's word is not bound. His word works powerfully, and his word has the ability to provide hope in what seems a hopeless, dark situation. And so, First Baptist, if the church was built on our opinions and the latest fad, we would have reason to lose heart. But praise God that the church is not built upon the opinions of man or the latest fad. Be encouraged, church. The church is built on God's truth. Point number two. Be encouraged. The church is God's plan to display his wisdom. Point number two. Be encouraged. The church is God's plan to display his wisdom. And we're going to see this in verses 7 through 13. Look again at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. We're meant to kind of see a progression in the text. In verses 1 through 6, God reveals the mystery to Paul. Now, it's made known to Paul. And Paul is one of the apostles and the prophets upon which their message, the church, is built. So Paul receives the revelation of the mystery, but this good news was not for his private individual benefit. In verse 8, he says, not only was the grace given me to know the truth, in verse 8 he says, this grace was also given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 9, he says his aim is to bring to light, not just to the Gentiles, but to bring to the light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery. So, you see the progression. Paul, God reveals the truth to Paul, and then Paul shares the truth with the church. But it doesn't stop there. What is the purpose in making known the mystery to the church? Look again at verse 10. What's the purpose? So that through the church, don't miss that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God reveals the mystery to Paul, Paul makes it known to the church, and the church makes it known to the cosmos, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But who in the world are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Right? Again, we don't have to guess. If we just stay in the context, if we skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 12, Paul uses the same phrase, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to refer to Satan and the fallen angels. In other words, the spiritual forces of evil. So, the rulers and authorities in verse 10 refers to the devil and his fallen angels. But that's not all it refers to. It refers to the bad angels, but it also refers to the good angels. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter refers to God's plan of salvation into which something the angels long to look. It's a wonderful picture. You were meant to picture the angels on their tippy toes, peeking over the fence, trying to see, what's God doing in the church? What's he doing? They're thrilled. They want to see God's plan of redemption. So this is being displayed to the bad angels, the fallen angels, and the good angels. Now these angels, we're told, good and bad, exist in the heavenly places. Again, we saw this back in chapter 1. The heavenly places refers to the invisible spiritual realm. It's real. It's real. But we can't see it with our physical eyes. The angels that live in the heavenly places in the spiritual realm can see what's going on in the spiritual realm. So part of what Paul is saying is that the angels, good and bad, have a front row seat. God is displaying to them through the church his manifold wisdom. The good angels see what God's doing in the church and they're like, yes! This is awesome! The bad angels see what God's doing in the church and they're anxious. Ooh, this is not good. They're unsettled. But in either case, when the angel sees the church in the heavenly places, their response is, whoa! Wow! And it either leads to joy or anxiety for these angels. The world that we live in, on the other hand, does not respond that way to the church. The world we live in ignores the church, mocks the church, sees the church as unimportant. The world is impressed, but the world's impressed with powerful nations. The world's impressed and rolls out the red carpet for the celebrity and for the superstar athlete and for world leaders that can influence nations. That's what the world's impressed with. So one of the questions I think that this leaves us with is, why is God revealing and showing his manifold wisdom to the angels? I mean, one of my questions is, why not display it to the world and put the world in their place? Show them what's really up. Why show it to the angels? And I think the answer has to be because today we walk by faith and not by sight. Today we live in the earthly realm with a world that groans. We live in an earthly realm with its heartaches and its disappointments and its discouragement and its hurricanes. The things that tempt us to lose heart. But part of what Paul is saying is, hold on. Christ has promised, and he will come again, and he will unite in himself all things. All the things that are kind of running around doing their own thing, he will pull together and unite all things under his good rule. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 10. This is his mission, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, in the heavenly realms, and on earth. Part of what he's saying there is that the world, on that day when Christ returns and he unites all things, heaven and earth, it's on that day the world will know and the world will see what we take by faith right now. The world will know on that day what the angels see today. So, Paul says to the church, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Verse 13, don't lose heart. First Baptist, don't lose heart. Because the world sees things from a human perspective, and the world is wrong about the church. If we are tempted to self-pity, if we are tempted to lose heart, the angels who see the reality from God's perspective, they don't look at the church with pity. They don't look at the church to be pitied. The angels are they're on the tippy toes like, look at what God's doing. And they see reality that we don't see with our physical eyes. The angels see the church as the recipient of God's greatest blessings. The angels see the church as honored participants in his drama. The angels see the church as the focal point of salvation history and what God is doing in Christ. And so Paul ends verse 13 saying, lose heart? Are you kidding me? This is your glory, church. Look at this thing from the angel's perspective. We will see by sight what we now see by faith, but it's true. So hold on. God is making known the manifold wisdom of God. But what is the manifold wisdom of God? When I was growing up, there was a show, I think it was on public TV, a show called The Joy of Painting. And this guy had a big afro, Bob Ross, and he had this wooden, it was like a circular piece of wood on his hand called a palette. And on that piece of wood, he had all these different colors, reds and blues and greens and browns and whites and all these different colors on his palette. And he would take his paintbrush and mix the colors and use that to paint his painting. The word manifold in verse 10 means diversified. It's the only time it shows up here in the New Testament, but when you look at outside of the New Testament, it means it's often used to describe a diversified color palette. So verse 10, manifold, is we're meant to kind of picture a color palette that a painter uses to paint a picture. So it's a wonderful picture. As one writer notes, God is the painter, the universe is his canvas, and the central focus of his painting in history is the preparation, the salvation, and the formation of the church in Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, every nation, tribe, people, and language coming together, another beautiful brush of paint, another brush, and God is painting this picture, and it's a masterpiece. Think of chapter 2, verse 10. You are his church. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You are his masterpiece. That's what he's up to. So if that's true, what are God's paintbrushes then? Well, as good news, the gospel must be proclaimed. It must be spoken. It must be said. And that's what Paul did. God gave him the grace to know the truth in verse 2. And then God gave him grace to preach or proclaim that good news as well in verse 7 and 8. That means Paul was one of God's paintbrushes. Now you might hear that and think, well, yeah, it's Paul. I mean, he's like some super Christian. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. I mean, he's an apostle. Of course he's a paintbrush. God would never use me like that. But if you think that way, don't forget verse 8. I think this is why Paul puts verse 8 in there. To me, though I am the very least, you think you're least? Paul says, I got you beat. I'm very least. You're the least, I'm below the least. I'm the least of the least. I'm the very least. This grace was given to me. And listen, this is not Paul showing a false humility. I'm going to say this so they compliment me. No, you're great, Paul. No, he's not saying that. He actually means this. Because in the front of his mind is the memory that at one point Paul was Saul. And Saul hated the church. And Saul worked to imprison and to kill Christians. And so now that he's here as a prisoner of Christ, He once put Christians in jail. Now he's a prisoner of Christ. He is just amazed at God's grace to use a broken sinner like him as one of his paintbrushes in the plan of redemption to display the manifold wisdom of God. Friends, listen. It's not just Paul. If you are a Christian, you are one of his paintbrushes. You might be crooked. You might be a messy paintbrush. You might be a banged up, really tiny paintbrush. It doesn't matter. Paul was the least of the saints. And I think the fact that he says that he's the least of the saints and not the least of the apostles is a reminder that what God did for Paul, God can do for us. You did not receive, I did not receive the good news to become a cul-de-sac of grace. We received the gospel to become a conduit of grace, telling others the good news of the gospel. And God's paintbrushes may be unimpressive, they may be messy, they may be bent and broken, but in the hands of the divine artist, it doesn't matter. He can use you to paint a masterpiece that makes the angels in heaven, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places say, oh, wow, he can use you. So how do we, as a church, make God's manifold wisdom known? Well, it's not like we can send an email to the angels and say, hey, heads up, this is what God's doing. Can't do that. You know, as Jesus taught, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The church displays God's wisdom by showcasing that God's plan for us was not in vain. We showcase the manifold wisdom of God by showing that God's plan works. Jesus' death on the cross was not in vain. We show the manifold wisdom of God by, as a church, living out what Christ's death accomplished, to create in himself one new man in place of the two, which means us getting to know people in this church that don't look like you. It means sharing each other's burdens, choosing to forgive rather than holding a grudge in bitterness. It means when we disagree, that we disagree with love and respect. We listen and we submit together to the authority and the standard of God's word together. Friends, I think since God displays his wisdom through the church, it's one of the reasons that our doctrine of the church, what theologians refer to as our ecclesiology, it's why the doctrine of the church matters. God's design for elders and deacons and preaching and what the Bible says about membership or discipline, at times those things can seem unimportant. But so does a seatbelt until you need it. The better that we understand God's design for the church, what does God say about us organizing our lives together as a church? The better we understand God's design for the church, the better that we at First Baptist, with God's help, can display his manifold wisdom together. It's hard work, but when we know God's blueprints and we have the help of his Spirit, it's possible. It's also why I'm thankful that we as a church are supporting a pastoral internship. Because as guys like Charles Kirkland goes through the pastoral internship right now, we have the privilege of not only investing in our own church, but Lord willing, investing in other churches that our interns will go pastor in the future. Another way that we make God's wisdom known is by us as Christians centering our lives around the local church. John Stott put it this way: if the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in history and in the gospel, the church must also be central to our lives. How can we push to the sidelines what God has placed at the center? I think he's right. And I think practically what that means to get started is to have a commitment to be here on Sunday. It means checking in on each other as members of the church throughout the week. It means praying for one another. It means using the church directory to pray for the members of the church week by week. It means reaching out to those that you know are hurting or who are sick. It means caring for the practical needs that we have, being hospitable, opening up our homes to share a meal and get to know each other. It means reading scripture together throughout the week. It means offering rides to the elderly who can't get to church on their own. It means picking up groceries for those who can't get groceries this week. It means making meals for church. It means so many things. It means being a family together, doing what a family does. And that starts with us getting to know the person we're sitting next to. It means us getting to know people that we don't know yet, that look different than us, and saying, tell me your story. How did you become a Christian? I'd love to get to know you better. Start there. And I want to say, church, I am so thankful to God for all the ways that I see that already happening right now here at First Baptist. Praise God for that. It's an evidence of his grace. And my prayer is that we continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this way. But I also want to offer just another encouragement or warning, I think. Because if God building his church, if the fallen angels have a front row seat to what God is doing, and they see it, and it makes them nervous, if God building the church makes fallen angels anxious, we should not be surprised that when you're trying to get ready for church, all of a sudden all these reasons to not come pop into your mind. Does that happen to anyone? Happened to me this morning, and I'm the preacher. You know, you're getting ready, and then all of a sudden, there's bad traffic. It's cold outside. It's raining. I just spilled coffee in my shirt. I've got that homework to do. I've got to get ready for that meeting. The game's about to go on. I just don't feel like going. I just don't feel like talking to them. Friends, based on verse 10, take a stake, plant it in the ground right now, and say beforehand, before those excuses come to your mind, this is too important. This is too beneficial for my soul. This is too central to God's plan to skip. We're coming. Now, okay, of course, there's reasons when we can't come. That happens. I get that. In God's providence, we trust that. But the normal default pattern is we're not going to forsake the gathering. We're going to be here. We're going to invest in each other. We're going to care for each other. We're going to love each other that way. Now, sometimes people want to come, but they're on the sidelines of a church because they've been sinned against, or they've been wronged by another person in that church. And that happens. One of the difficult things about church is that it's made of people. Every one of us sins. Every one of us is going to let each other down from time to time. We're growing, praise God, but in a fallen world, that's the way it's going to be. But friends, if you're there, if that's you this morning, if you're having a difficult time re-engaging because you've been sinned against or wronged, my encouragement as one of your pastors is don't stay on the sidelines. Talk to one of your pastors. You have six of them. Talk to one of your pastors about what's going on, what happened. We count it a privilege as your pastors to walk alongside of you and to help, by God's grace, shepherd you through those hard things that you're going through. To help, with God's help, bring reconciliation in that relationship where there is distance. And with God's help, that God might mend and bring healing to your heart so that you can re-engage. I love this church. I'm so thankful for First Baptist. But that does not mean that we are a perfect church. We're not. And it also doesn't mean that your pastors are perfect. As one of your pastors, I can tell you firsthand, that ain't the case. In some cases, our shepherding may mean helping you find another church that preaches God's word where you can flourish in. Because the goal is not to amass as many people as we can. Our goal is to help you flourish and follow God and love God. And if another church that preaches God's word is going to help you do that, that might be part of our pastoral care. So talk to us. But whatever you do, don't stay on the sidelines in your pain and in your hurt. Because as verse 11 reminds us, the church is part of God's eternal plan. There is no plan B. So part of the place that we receive the healing that we need, ironically, is in the church. How important is the church on a scale of 1 to 10? Well, we can answer that question like a customer answering a consumer survey. They did this pretty well. Music was okay. Sermon was meh. But when our value of the church is based upon our dream and our hopes, not God's, the church becomes optional. No different than choosing Safeway or Giant. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, warns us about this. He says, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their intentions may be honest. Those who dream of this idolized community demand it be fulfilled by God and others. They enter the community with demands set up by their own law and judge one another and God accordingly. But it is not we who build. Christ builds the church. It may be that the times which by human standards are times of collapse are for God great times of construction. It may be that times which from a human perspective are great times for the church are actually times it's pulled down by God. It is a great comfort which Jesus gives his church. You confess, you preach, you bear witness to me, and I alone will build where it pleases me. Do not meddle in what is not your providence. Do what is given to you. Do it well, and you will have done enough. Friends, we all have hopes of what the church will be. Dreams. I hope the church is this. I hope the church does this for me. But if our idea of the church is our dream, Paul says, it's not that your desire for the church is too big. If your plan for the church is your own, it's that your desires are too small. God's plan for the church is greater than ours. God's plan for the church is cosmic and it is eternal, and we're invited. The question is, will you enter in? Let's pray. Father, we do love you and thank you for the church. We thank you that the church is the bride of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have made us a part of your plan to display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We pray that we would do that faithfully. Lord, we pray that when it is hard to do, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would not let us lose heart, but to walk together in your grace and show something to the world that confounds the world. We pray for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.